be seated.
Thanks again to our worship team, all of our children who are being dismissed for children's ministry. Love seeing the little flock head down the hallway. Pray for them as they go. Pray that God will instill in them a love for Jesus at an early age that will bear much fruit in their lives. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. This morning is the second part of our look at the subject of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, the Old Testament often refers to this as the Day of the Lord. If you've missed the previous two sermons, I would encourage you to go back online or to get a copy of those. We have covered a lot of material, and much of that material is in the details that we've looked at. And so, to get you caught up to speed with the foundation we've been laying for our understanding of the Great Tribulation, please go back and listen to those sermons. The passage that we're looking at this morning will begin in verse 24. And as I said, the subject is the Great Tribulation. This is that final period of time referred to by Jeremiah as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is just another word for Israel. This is the time of Israel's trouble. That's found in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. This is the time where God pours out a series of worldwide devastating judgments on the earth, on the one world religion that will exist at that time, and all mankind, with a special focus on Israel. This is a time of judgment. There's judgments against the people of the earth, judgments against the false religious system that the book of Revelation describes as the great harlot, Babylon, the worldwide religion. This is the time of judgment against the Antichrist, referred to as the beast. This is a time of judgment against the false prophet. And ultimately, this is a time of judgment against Satan. The sheer scale of the death and the destruction and the warfare and the famine and the cataclysmic events that will occur during this time are so horrific and so monumental that when describing this time, Jesus says in Matthew 24, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." This is the ultimate time of judgment poured out on the earth from God. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, "Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved." It is so bad that had there not been a delay or a stopping of that time, there would be nothing left. It is a time of such unrestrained and rampant death. Zechariah describes it in chapter 13 that through this period of time, two-thirds of the Jewish nation will be destroyed. The remaining third will then respond to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he will respond and say, "These are my people." In Zechariah chapter 13, I'll just read it. It says, "It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'These are my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" It's a picture of reconciliation. The enmity is over. The angst is over. The hostility is over. Israel is now grafted back in as the people of God, as God has tested them and refined them through this time. And as terrible as the tribulation will be with all the catastrophic events unfolding on a worldwide scale, this passage in Zechariah defines for us the purpose for all of it, and it comes back to Israel. And we have demonstrated this repeatedly in the last few weeks. The nation of Israel will return to God as they finally look to Christ, their Messiah, and accept him as the Lord. This is what we looked at last week when we came to our first three observations regarding our passage in Daniel chapter 9. We considered the period, the people, and the purpose. I'll just give a brief review of those. Number one, the period. This is a 70-week period, Gabriel tells Daniel. 70 weeks, each day of the week represents a year, and according to the Jewish lunar calendar, which is different than the solar calendar we use, this is a period of 490 years for the full 70 weeks. We also saw how this period was not a complete block of time, as in start to finish, but rather Gabriel divides this time up into three sections. He says the first section will be 7 weeks, 49 years. The second section will be 62 weeks. And then there will be a third section of just a final week. We also saw that this passage refers to the people, the period, and then the people. This is a very critical point when it comes to understanding eschatology. This will clear up much of the confusion in eschatology as it relates to the people. Now, invariably, there will be differences of opinion and interpretations about the subject because it involves highly symbolic language. It involves symbolic imagery and events that are still future. So as we piece these things together, there will be a lot of interpretations. Now, it's not as confusing as some would like to make it to be, but there is wiggle room in certain places for the details of how these things will fit together. That being said, there is no wiggle room when it comes to Israel. There is no flexibility when it comes to God's plan for Israel, and he is emphatic that he has not forgotten Israel. And we saw from Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says, God will not abandon Israel. Megeneta, it's a Greek word that says, may it never be. May that thought never come into your mind that God will abandon Israel. And again, we looked at several passages where God is emphatic that he will keep his covenant promises and they will be kept in the same manner in which he gave them, meaning they will be actual fulfillment, literal fulfillment, and real fulfillments. Bottom line, he won't abandon them. He doesn't abandon us. He never abandons his people. He won't abandon them fully and finally. He will graft them back into the kingdom. He will redeem them spiritually, and he will fulfill his covenant promises to them. This is critical to understand eschatology. If you get Israel right, you're going to go down the right path, even as the details may become fuzzy. But if you get Israel wrong in end times, you're going to go down the wrong path in eschatology. He won't abandon them. He will fulfill his covenant promise to the nation. In verse 24 of our passage, Gabriel told Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. God will no longer, the relationship between God and the Jews will no longer be one of judgment and estrangement. There will be spiritual reconciliation. There will be national redemption. There will be full restoration. As I said, God will fulfill his covenant to Israel just as he said he would. And even though the Jews were the covenant breakers, he is the covenant keeper. When we think about Daniel's prayer in this section, God's covenant faithfulness is actually the basis and the emphasis of Daniel's prayer. When he goes to God, he says that God needs to act and should act, not because Israel deserves it, but rather because God has promised it and for God to fulfill his word. If you look down in verse 15, he says, "And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sin and the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and do his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. You see the basis in Daniel's mind for the fulfillment of the covenant promises had to do with God. Not with the people, but with God. And then finally, we looked at the purpose. When all these things are completed, I'll say that again, when all these things are completed, including that final last week, Gabriel says in verse 24, transgression will be finished. There will be an end of sin. Iniquity will be atoned. Everlasting righteousness will be brought in. Vision, prophecy will be over. And the most holy place will be anointed. This is the basis. And this is the promise. Well, what we're going to do is pick up where we left off in Daniel and go into greater detail on the order of events. This is critical to see as we anticipate the future, but we'll go in order as they are laid out, and this becomes a key to understanding prophecy and fulfillment. What we're going to find is that what began with God, or rather, let me step back just a little bit, as we think about prophecy and fulfillment, there's an idea that I want you to keep in mind when it comes to prophecy, and that idea is the way that the Bible will portray an event, an actual event, but within that event, there is a greater significance that leads to another event. He'll use one event, and it's an actual real event, but there are principles and there's a lesson from that event that leads us to a greater event. This is a key to understanding prophecy. For example, we find this in the beginning when God sacrificed an animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. That leads to a greater event, a greater understanding of a future event. We find it with Noah's Ark and the flood. We find it with Abraham's attempted sacrifice of his only son, Isaac. We find it in the whole temple sacrificial system as it points us to a greater event. We find it in the story of Jonah. Over and over again, we find that there are themes and principles in Scripture that lead to a greater understanding of a future event. We could go on and find more and more examples of this, but bottom line is there are certain themes woven through scriptures, and sometimes the significance of those point to an event in the future while giving us a picture of what the event will look like. That is a basic principle to understand when it comes to prophecy. With this in mind, what we're going to find in Daniel is the way that not only was Daniel's prophecy literally fulfilled, actually fulfilled, and we'll look at the details of that, but at the same time, it gives us a picture of a yet future event that will occur at a much larger scale. For those of you who are taking notes, the three things we'll cover this morning is the beginning, the break, and the battle. The beginning, the break, and the battle. Let's look together, starting in verse 24. Gabriel says to Daniel, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people in your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. The first point we're going to look at is the beginning. The beginning. We have a period of time, the 70 weeks. When does this begin? He says you're to discern that there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Altogether, it is 70 weeks. A couple observations is it begins when a decree is issued. When a decree to rebuild Jerusalem is issued, and then also it will be built in times of distress. And so Gabriel gives the start time to this countdown. He gives the start date, he gives the work order, and he gives the conditions in which it will happen. Do we know when this occurred? We know exactly when it occurred, and that's found in the book of Nehemiah. If you turn to the book of Nehemiah, you can make a little note here, Nehemiah chapter 2, where we find the exact beginning of this time. Nehemiah writes, "And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and so the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, though you're not sick? There's nothing but sadness of heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What would you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, 'If it please the king and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be, and when will you return?' And so it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And then I said to the king, 'If it please the king, let letters be given me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house which I will go.' And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me." This is the decree. This was the third decree issued. One was given to Ezra to go back and to rebuild the temple, just the temple. Another one was given, the first decree from Artaxerxes, again to go back for the temple. But this one fulfills what Gabriel said, to go back and build Jerusalem, the city. So here we have the beginning of the time. Without getting into all the historical details, based on the records, we can determine that this decree was issued on March 5th, 444 B.C. That was the beginning date for the decree. When we calculate 69 sets of sevens, or 69 weeks, we come to 483 years. That's the period of time that would transpire from that point until the arrival of the Messiah. The exact date of time was 173,880 days, starting from that March 5th date. That brings us to March 30th, 33 A.D., and that is the exact day that Jesus rode into the temple for his triumphal entry. Exact fulfillment to the day. The description of that we find in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19, verse 36. "As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." Notice what they say, verse 38, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is what they had in mind. Jesus comes. He had had 3.5 years of ministry, of healing, of restoring, of feeding, miracles beyond denial. And now he is coming into Jerusalem. And they say, "Blessed is the King. Blessed is the King." Here's the problem. Verse 39. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. And he said, 'If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side.'" Jesus is identifying the exact day of the fulfillment of this prophecy and the fulfillment of what Daniel, we find in Daniel regarding the war. So that is the first point. The second point is the break. From Daniel's 69th week until the 70th week, there is a break. There is a gap. There is a difference between the two. And if you go back to Daniel chapter 9, you'll see Gabriel says, verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. So the 69 weeks are over. This is a critical part. After that 69 weeks are over, the Messiah will be cut off and he will have nothing. Not only will that occur, but he goes on to say that the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. You have Messiah cut off, Messiah has nothing, the people will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. So what we have is this picture. Verse 25 talks about the 69 weeks. Verse 26 says Messiah will be cut off, and it's not until we get to verse 27 that we find that final week. This occurs before. Everything in verse 26 occurs before that final 7 years, that final week in verse 27. And in this one verse, somebody say, well, where's the gap at? That's one of the arguments. The Bible doesn't say there's a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Our response would be there's a whole verse about the gap. And not only is there a verse, but there are descriptions of what happens between verse 25 and verse 27. There's a whole verse. And it here occurs before that final week. All we're doing here is reading the text chronologically, just as it was written, just as it was given. The 69 weeks end in verse 25 with the arrival of the Messiah. The final week begins in verse 27, and we know it's the final week because it says there's a firm covenant made for 1 week. But in between those verses, in between the 69th and the 70th week, we have verse 26. 26 just lands in our laps, and it reads that the Messiah will be cut off, that he will have nothing, and that the city will be destroyed. This is what it looks like. Jesus arrived into the Jerusalem. Jesus was crucified a week later. That was 33 AD. Jerusalem was then destroyed 37 years later in 70 AD. And the description in verse 26 says that desolations are determined. Desolations are determined. Now notice how that comes after the city being destroyed. The Messiah will be cut off, the city destroyed, desolations are determined. What does that mean? A lot of commentators and Bible scholars believe that that refers to the ongoing persecution of the Jews that has occurred throughout history. You have the Messiah cut off, and you have the destruction of the city in 70 AD, but these desolations, plural, that keep happening find their fulfillment throughout history as the Jews have been persecuted everywhere they've been. The history of the Jewish people is a long, sad repetition of conquest and enmity and hostility and captivity and Holocaust and brutality, and it exists even today. For those who would argue that the Jews have no purpose in the end times and God's plans, the question is, why are they being persecuted? Why have they always been persecuted? Not only do they exist as a nation and as a people, but they are surrounded by their enemies who are out to exterminate them, and yet throughout all of this, they remain untouchable. You can't get rid of them. There's a purpose. Well, the point is that all of this is described in verse 26. Messiah is cut off, the city's destroyed, desolations occur with the people before you get to verse 27, the final 7 years. What does it mean that the Messiah will be cut off? Well, we know what this means. We looked at this last week. The word cut off is a description of a brutal murder. It's describing his crucifixion and his death. The word cut off, the Hebrew verb, actually means to cut down, to exterminate, to kill. It means to make an opening through incision. This word is actually used to describe ratifying a covenant. When you made a covenant, they would call it you cut a covenant, because when you made a covenant, you sacrificed an animal in order to seal the permanence of that covenant with blood. And then when you sealed the permanence of the covenant, when you sacrificed an animal, you may say something like, well, let the Lord do as much to me or worse if I break this covenant. It's a blood oath. And you promise, this is so permanent, if I break this, let the Lord cut me and destroy me. That's the symbolism. Covenants were made in blood. And that's what the Lord said about his own death. In Matthew chapter 26, he describes the new covenant. And he says in verse 26 of chapter 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, in Luke chapter 22, a little different take on the same scene, verse 17. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Why is this so important that it's in his blood? Because the covenant was made in his blood, showing the permanence of it. It's a blood oath. You cannot get rid of this covenant. It is a secure, permanent covenant. Covenants were always involved blood. Even the new covenant here, they always involved blood and sacrifice because of, number one, how severe these promises are. Number two, how permanent it is. You can't undo this act. When you sacrifice an animal to seal a covenant, you can't undo that. You can't take it back. It's permanent. And when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in my blood, it's permanent. So the Messiah will be cut off. Daniel 9, verse 26, again, the second part, says, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And have nothing. NASB says he will have nothing. The ESV translation, if you have that, says that he shall be cut off and shall have nothing. I like what the King James says in this. The King James Version reads, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. Not for himself. It ties us back into what he said in the upper room. This is for you. This is for you. This covenant is for you. The idea behind what it means to have nothing, the idea is, here's the king, but instead of a kingdom, he didn't get anything for himself. He didn't do anything for himself. He had nothing. Nothing to show in the sense of personal gain. He didn't get what he deserved. He was killed and didn't receive what belonged to him. The Messiah came and the people welcomed him. They welcomed him with some kind of a coronation. They called him the king, but it was a false coronation. It was nothing more than a superficial desire on their part to be free from the Romans. That's what they had. They had political ideas in mind. But then we read the problem from the Pharisees. You see, when the Pharisees saw Jesus coming in and they saw the people supporting him, they knew they had to turn the people against Jesus. The question is how do you do that? In order to get the people to turn against him, they came up with a clever scheme to test Jesus, but they couldn't pit him against themselves. That had already been the case through Jesus' ministry. They had to pit Jesus against the Romans. Against the Romans. And so they come up with a scheme that we find in Luke chapter 20. You'll see how this will lead into the destruction of the temple. To summarize the events of that day, it began with a triumphal entry. He was praised and lauded as king. From there, he drove out the money changers. That was his second time cleaning out the temple. He then spent all day teaching and preaching in the temple, probably the only day of that temple's existence where it was used for the purpose it was meant to be. He spent all day preaching and teaching. He embarrassed the Jewish leaders. They had asked about his authority, and you remember the story. He said, "I'll ask you a question," and drew them back to John the Baptist. They weren't able to answer that question. It embarrassed them in front of the people. After that, he gave them a parable of the vine growers, where Jesus said that he was the chief cornerstone and that he was going to crush them, destroy them, then give the kingdom to others in the church age. In Luke chapter 20, as a result of all of that, it says the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They had had enough. Their hatred was at a fever pitch, and they wanted to lay hands on him that very hour. They feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. So they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they may catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. So they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." That just becomes a very practical lesson on how we need to beware of people who come to us, right, and say, "I know you're going to tell the truth on this because you're such a lofty, good teacher." He knows what they're up to. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This is a more profound question than what we may realize, because now they've turned the tables, and now rather than Jesus versus them, them versus Jesus, they have just placed Jesus in opposition to Rome. Say it plainly, "Jesus, what are you going to do about Rome? What are you going to do about our oppressors?" But Jesus, he detected their trickery, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. Who became silent? Well, obviously the religious leaders became silent because they weren't able to answer his question. That's true. But I bet it included more there. I bet it's when it says they became silent, I bet there was a hush that spread throughout the crowd. They had just welcomed Jesus into the temple as the coming king. They expected him to expel the Romans. He's now faced with a decision. What are you going to do about the Romans? And Jesus says, "I'm not going to do anything about them. Pay them taxes." They went silent. When they heard that, the leaders and the people, whatever religious messianic fervor and zeal they had, whatever expectations they had to be no longer under the rule and oppression of the Romans, whatever excitement they had about Jesus, this deliverer, instantly goes cold. That was the beginning of the turn, the change, to change the favor of the people against Jesus, so that in less than a week they would go from "Blessed is the King" to "Crucify him." They were so disappointed, and they were even so enraged that they put all their hope and trust behind this deliverer who not only could heal you, but raise you from the dead and feed you everything you need to win a battle. But then he says, "I'm not going to do anything about the Romans." their excitement about him went cold, and we could say it went deadly cold. When they heard that, that began the change. And before the week was over, they executed him. The Messiah shall be cut off. It says they gave him nothing. They gave him nothing. To read one quote, what should have been due him was not received. There was no honor. There was no respect. There was no love. There was no acceptance. There was no receiving him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. His portion was nothingness. That's what Daniel said would happen. 483 years, you'll wait, and when he comes, he'll be executed like a criminal, and he won't get anything that he deserves at that time. In fact, he'll get everything he doesn't deserve, all the sins of the world. He was cut off, and they gave him nothing. Our third point, the battle. This is the ultimate rejection. This is the ultimate breaking of the covenant. And verse 26 says there is a result that will occur. After 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. Just a quick point of explanation here. Notice it doesn't say the prince who is to come will destroy the city. We have Messiah the prince, and then we have a prince who is to come. Right? They're different. Gabriel makes a distinction between them. One of them is the Messiah, one of them is not. They're two leaders. Now we've seen the Messiah, the prince who came. This passage refers to the people of the prince who will come, the army, the people, the followers of that future prince. The focus here is on the people, and they will destroy the city. You say, why do we separate the people of the prince? Because the people of the prince will destroy the city. But in verse 27, when that future prince comes, he's not going to destroy the city. He's going to make a covenant, an agreement for 7 years. His people, before that occurs, his people will destroy the city. Are they the same prince? Of course they're not the same prince. Gabriel calls one of them Messiah, who will be cut off. The other one is called the leader of the people who will destroy the city. This leader will make a peace agreement for 7 years. He will break that agreement in the middle of the 7th year. He is the one who makes desolate, and he is the one who is destroyed. This is the Antichrist, that future leader over the systems of the world. After 69 weeks, 483 years, Messiah will be cut off. This was fulfilled exactly as it said. And the people of the prince will destroy the city, and this was fulfilled exactly as it said. When you put it all together, Jesus, or Gabriel rather, is showing us that Antichrist will be defied, listen, with the Romans. He will be Antichrist's future will be identified with the Romans. How do we know? Because the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They're the people of the ones of the one who is to come. What does this mean? What we're talking about is in the times of the end, there will be a revival of the Roman Empire. Now, it may not look the same in terms of senators and emperors and all of that, and they may not even be called Romans, but it will nonetheless be a revived Roman Empire. In Daniel 7, he describes this kingdom. In verse 7 of Daniel 7, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast. This is a fourth kingdom, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Horns represents authority, powers, or kings. While I was contemplating the horns, the government of this, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like a man, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. It's a man. It's a leader. It's a future leader of this future kingdom. There will be a revival of the Roman Empire, however that looks, that will be comprised of a 10-nation union, and there will arise from that a single leader who will ascend to worldwide dominance described, we find in the book of Revelation 13. We're just reading it as it's given. How exact is the prophecy of the destruction? If you want to know how exact the prophecy is of the Antichrist coming and what his nation will look like, we ask the question, well, how exact was the prophecy of the destruction that he gives us of the city of Jerusalem? Well, it was exactly exact. Can I say that? It was precisely exact. It was specifically exact. Gabriel says that the city, the people will destroy the city. In 70 AD, verse 26 was fulfilled with exact precision. On April 3rd, 33 AD, the Messiah was cut off. He was crucified. 37 years later, on August 6th, 70 AD, Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed by the Romans. In his book titled The Bible is History, Werner Keller writes, quote, "Old Israel, whose history no longer included the words and works of Jesus, the religious community of Jerusalem, which condemned and crucified Jesus, was extinguished in an inferno, which is almost unparalleled in history." This occurred at the conclusion of what is called the First Jewish War. This was one of three Jewish wars that occurred between the Jews and the Romans. And this first one lasted from 66 AD to 70 AD. The second one started in 115 AD, and the third and final Jewish-Roman war was started in 132 and lasted for 4 years. During the first Jewish war, Jewish hatred of the Romans had escalated and inflamed to such a degree that there arose various kinds of factions and rebels. One of those groups was known as the Zealots. We're familiar with that group. It had come to such a fever pitch that the Jews began exercising guerrilla warfare tactics against the Romans. They were beyond caring about repercussions. They had had enough. It was over. And they began attacking Roman soldiers. The Jews were carrying daggers. They would set up ambushes. And they would find unsuspecting Roman soldiers, sometimes in groups, and they would attack them, often at night, and they would assassinate them. The Jews would try to hinder supply lines, and their actions were becoming more aggressive and more brazen as time went on. One quote, "And the protests grew louder and louder and louder against the hated Romans. And fanatics and rebels, and particularly the zealots, began to find Romans, and they would slay them in the night, and they would slaughter the soldiers. There were marauders. There was violence everywhere. There were civil wars even among the Jews as their hatred became more and more intense until it turned into a bloodlust. More and more people began to side with the fanatics. Then, finally, in AD 66, there was a wholesale open revolt against Rome that broke out in the month of May. The Jewish zealots and rebels overran the Roman garrison, and for a while the Jews took back their city. They stopped emperor worship. They stopped taxes. They officially rebelled against Roman authority, and they were so intoxicated by their own rage that they even dared Rome to respond. Well, Rome did respond. The emperor at the time this began, 66 AD, the emperor was a man by the name of Nero. Nero, who died in 68 AD before the temple was destroyed, was already a notorious murderer of Christians. He was hated by many of the Romans because of the great fire of Rome that occurred 2 years before the war began. That occurred in 64 AD. The Roman or the Jewish revolt began in 66. When the Jewish rebellion began, Nero gave command of his troops to a general named Titus Flavius Vespasian. Vespasian had some of the most lethal legions under his command, with thousands of more troops and auxiliary forces. And when he first attacked Israel, he came into Galilee first. Some estimates are that he left with over 60,000 Jews dead and 40,000 sold into slavery. This was in about a month. They just went from town to town to village, slaughtering everyone indiscriminately. In the period of a month, 100,000 Jews were either slaughtered or taken captive in Galilee alone. One of those taken into captivity from Galilee was a historian by the name of Josephus. And much of the information describing these events comes from Josephus. By the following spring, everywhere around Jerusalem had been taken under control. In the middle of all of that, Nero had lost favor with the people in Rome to such a degree that they voted him as public enemy number one. In order to avoid arrest and execution, with the help of his aide, he committed suicide. Eventually, Vespasian returned to Rome. He was made Caesar. When he left Israel, he gave control to his son, Titus. In the spring of 70 AD, Titus appeared with his troops, having killed and demolished, destroyed all the areas around Jerusalem, Galilee and around. They now centered in on Jerusalem. He positioned his troops outside the city. They swarmed around the city. They built up a large barrier like a mound. They stopped up the gates so nobody could get out. When anyone tried to get out, the Romans captured them and crucified them on the mound that was all around the city as evidence of what would happen if you tried to escape. Josephus, present for this, says that they nailed 500 people to crosses every day. There were so many crosses and so many crucifixions that the forest that was located around Jerusalem was completely destroyed, the wood being used for crosses and some military gear. Historians describe the unbearable stench because of all the dead bodies. Many of those they didn't have time to bury because they were killing so many so fast. So they were left to surround the city, adding the stench to the misery. Josephus says that in one night, 2,000 died trying to escape. The city was torched, and by August of 70 AD, Roman soldiers erected their banners in the sacred places. They began to sacrifice to idols. Murder and plunder followed, and they burned the temple to the ground, effectively ending temple Judaism. To quote Josephus, "The terrible famine that increased in frightfulness daily annihilated whole families of the people. The terraces were full of women and children who had collapsed from hunger. The allies were piled high, alleys were piled high with the bodies of the aged. Children and young people, swollen with lack of food, wandered around like ghosts until they fell. They were so far spent that they could no longer bury anyone, and if they did, they fell dead upon the very corpses they were burying. The misery was unspeakable. For soon as even a shadow of anything eatable appeared anywhere, a fight began over it, and the best of friends fought each other and tore from each other the most miserable trifles. No one would believe that the dying had no provisions stored away, and robbers threw themselves upon those who were drawing their last breath and ransacked their clothing. These robbers ran about, reeling and staggering like mad dogs, and hammered on the doors of houses like drunk men In their despair, they often plunged into the same house two or three times in one day. Their hunger was so unbearable that they were forced to chew anything and everything. They laid hands on things that even the meanest of animals wouldn't touch, far less eat. They had long since eaten their belts and their shoes and even their other leathers, which were torn to shreds and chewed. And by the way, they also ate their children. Many of them fed on old hay, and there were some who collected stalks of corn and sold a small quantity. Why should I describe the shame and indignity that famine brought upon men, making them eat such unnatural things? Because I tell of things unknown to history, whether Greek or barbarian. It is frightful to speak of it, and unbelievable to hear of it. I should gladly have passed over this disaster in silence, so as I might not get the reputation of recording something that must appear to posterity wholly degrading. But there were too many eyewitnesses in my time. Apart from that, my country would have little cause to be grateful to me were I to be silent about the misery which it endured at this time. Can I read a verse for you? Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. It was total devastation, because it was described as total devastation. Why do we go into the details? Why do these details matter? Why do we spend the time looking so closely at these events and lay them out this way so vividly? Because, beloved, God has promised to fulfill His word, every last detail of His word. God has promised to fulfill His covenant. He will keep His promise, and not one word spoken will not be fulfilled. It will not be broken. It will be accomplished. And even as the details are horrific, there is confidence in here, because the same God who said there will be war, the same God who said there will be destruction, is the same God who said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's the same God who said, "I promise to save you. Come to me. Find your satisfaction in me. Find your redemption in me. I stand and knock at the door. Open to me." Every word will be fulfilled, and Jesus has promised that if you but place your faith in Him alone, He will answer and respond and bring salvation. As we close our time thinking of the tribulation, you remember what I said at the very beginning, that the Bible gives us a picture on a small scale of what will happen later on a much larger scale. So here's the picture. Tribulation is coming. Without a doubt, it's coming. And what we've seen and experienced with Jerusalem, located in that one city, will be the experience of the entire world. But there is hope, and there is opportunity even now to escape the coming judgment by responding to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. And so the question remains for you. Have you escaped that judgment? Have you escaped that looming, coming time of disaster? Have you responded to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith? He stands at the door even now, calling you to place your faith in Him. May that be true for you even today. Let's pray. Father, our hearts are overwhelmed as we consider the gravity of this prophecy, the realization and the destruction that occurred in exact fulfillment of every detail given. But our hearts are also overwhelmed as we consider the promise and hope that we have now through the Lord Jesus Christ. That escape from judgment is possible that escape from consequence of sin is made available, and that simply by placing one's faith in Christ, they can experience new life. Father, we pray that you would instill this passage deeply into our hearts and minds. And Lord, we ask, oh God, would you draw others to yourself? Draw unbelievers to yourself. Give them eyes of faith that they would look to Christ, that they would escape coming judgment. You've said, behold, the time is near, and we believe it. And you've also said that today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, but today. And so, Lord, today, bring us to new life found in Christ. We thank you for your word as we pray in your name. Amen.